Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and the 6th chapter, and reading there from the beginning through verse 7, I think. No, we'll go to 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. The subject before us in verses 3 through 7 is that of being buried and raised with Christ. Now, every one of us here knows what a bad habit is. And you know how difficult it is to change bad habits. And it is even difficult sometimes to change good habits. Habits are habits. They come naturally to us, or we have adopted them and they have become part of us. It takes something dramatic or somebody influential or the passage of time and the accumulation of experience to bring us to break the habits of a lifetime because they are deeply ingrained in us. Now, sin in general, and sin in particular sins, are probably the most profound, or certainly the most profound human habits. So much so that what we need is for our hearts to be made new creations by the power of God's Spirit in order to break that power of sin in our lives, in our hearts. But even when we are soundly converted and committed to Christ, even when we have a new nature, even when we have a new record because he washed our sins away, even when we have a new life in him, we still have to grapple with the habits of the old man, the person we were before we were saved by grace in Christ. So Paul asks at the beginning of Romans 6 this question: shall we continue in sin so that God can forgive us more and be gracious to us and show us how good he is? Now, of course, that's an absurd question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or I should say, it's a question about an absurd commitment that says, oh, I can sin and it will just give God opportunity to be gracious to me. grace in the heart always diminishes sin in the life. The very reception of Christ as a Savior is a fundamental defeat for sin in us. So Paul, you see, goes on and gives us an incentive to live for the Lord each day with resolve and with joy. He says in the second verse, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We died to sin when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul states that in verse 2 without any real explanation. He just states it and he lets it sink in. If we died to sin in Christ, how can we live in a sinful way any longer? And it's a good question. And that's what Paul now takes up in our text this evening from verse 3 through verse 7. And he tells us that we are dead to sin, Christian friends, because of two facts. We are buried with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. Verses 3 and 4 focus on our burial with Christ, and verses 5 through 7 on our being raised with Christ. So the first point is that believers, you, believer, are buried with Christ, or were buried with Christ. And it's interesting in verse 3 that Paul begins with baptism in his explanation, and he shows how it speaks of burial with Christ into his death. And he's referring here, of course, to New Testament baptism, to Christian baptism, the experience of baptism with water. And the first point he makes is that we are baptized into Christ's death. Paul asks us here to think of what our baptism means. Notice he begins verse 3 with these words, "Or do you not know?" Clearly he assumes that you ought to know what your baptism means. It ought not to be a mystery to you completely. You ought to know this already. And please note that he didn't expect anybody to reply and say, "Well, we got saved when we were baptized." So this is not about baptismal regeneration. Baptism isn't magical. There's no baptismal regeneration in this verse. Baptism does not save. Water baptism has never saved. What Paul does expect, though, is for Christians to understand that baptism is about our particular and personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You were baptized into Christ. And consequently, as you think about your baptism, you are to think about a baptism that is behind the baptism. You are to think about that which baptism signifies, which is union with Christ. Baptism doesn't save. It's a sign and a seal of a covenant, of the covenant of grace laid upon those who should be baptized because they are within the covenant. It doesn't save, but it speaks of salvation. It signifies and seals salvation. And part of this union with Christ is being baptized into his death. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. Paul testifies, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, just stop there and ask yourself, what's he saying here? Obviously, he was not nailed to the same cross as Christ. Neither was he nailed to the cross of one of the thieves. that were crucified with Christ literally on that hill. So he's talking about a reality about his life that identifies him with the crucified Jesus. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he explains, it is no longer I who live, that's the old me, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when Paul believed in the crucified Savior, he died with him, he was buried with him, and as we'll see, he was raised with him. There is a union with Christ between the believer and the Savior in connection with the Savior giving his life as the ransom and the atonement for the believer. And you see, Jesus' death for sin that's not his own is also then our death for the sin that is our own. And that's the thrust of what Paul's saying in a number of places in Romans 6. In verse 6, you know, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We'll come to that in a moment, but you see the connection. Our sin took Jesus to the cross, and our sin, the sin of believers who are saved, went with Jesus to the cross. And so we died, believers in Christ, we died to sin in Jesus Christ. And that happens when Jesus' death is made efficacious to us, powerful to us. When Jesus' death, his atonement for sin, is applied to us as it is when we believe upon him, then we are united to him in his death, and we are given then this truth to believe, that we are dead to sin, irrespective of what struggles we may have with temptation and sin ourselves. We are dead to sin because we are buried with Christ in his death, and he is our Savior. So we are baptized into Christ's death. We are also, verse 4, buried and raised with Christ. Now, please note in passing that this passage is about the meaning of baptism, not the mode of baptism. Look at the verse. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The argument is often made from this passage that baptism must be by immersion. And it is argued because parallels are seen here between Jesus' burial and resurrection and baptism itself. Jesus is buried into death, as it were, and he's raised out of death. And so the argument goes, we are in baptism symbolically buried by being immersed, and it must be immersion, and we come to life by coming out from under the surface of such immersion, and that is the representation of the resurrection of Jesus. The only trouble with this, however, is that it rests on a parallel that in fact is not in the text at all. The parallel in the text itself is not as simple as that, actually. The parallel in the text is as follows. Our baptism speaks of burial with Christ, but Christ's resurrection speaks of our walk in newness of life. See, this is about the way we are to be baptized. The parallel should be our baptism by immersion parallels burial with Jesus. And then Christ's resurrection parallels our baptism, our coming out of baptism. Immersion, burial, resurrection, immersion. But that's not what's in the text. The parallel is, in baptism we are buried in Christ. We're baptized into Christ, and baptism signifies that in Christ we died, our sin died. But in Christ's resurrection, we live. It's about the meaning of baptism. It isn't about how much water is to be used. The key is actually in the words, just as, and even so we also. Let's concentrate our minds on this, because it's not altogether easy. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Believers, we died with Christ. Our sins killed Christ. We went to the grave with Christ. But we stay no more dead than he did after he died upon that cross for our sins. As sure as he lives, the risen Savior, we will walk day by day forever in newness of life. Because in Christ the power of death is broken and the power of life has come. He's won it for us. And so Paul's challenge is this then. As you reflect on the meaning of baptism, will you give yourself to the newness of life that is signified by your baptism? The newness of life that has become yours, in fact, by being united to Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Believers are buried with Christ. And that means our sins are buried. And that means that we have a new life. And that brings us to the second point that he's making, which is that believers are raised with Christ. Verse 5. What's the first thing to grasp? It is that new life is assured to believers. If you believe, you will live and you will live forever. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Union with Christ is total, it's comprehensive. Both death and resurrection speak of this. And the key, you see, is in these words, certainly we also shall, which means that it's absolutely unthinkable for a real believer, for someone who is truly converted, to go on sinning in order that grace may abound, to actually make it a policy to sin or to excuse sin on the ground that God is forgiving and he'll forgive me anyway. That's perverse. Believers have already been raised spiritually with Christ, says one commentator, Robert Haldane, great commentator on Romans. He says, believers have already been raised spiritually with Christ to walk with him on earth in newness of life, and with equal certainty they shall be raised with him to live in heaven. How powerful, he says, is this consideration if viewed as a motive to the believer to walk with his risen Lord in newness of life. You have newness of life. Don't you want to walk in it? Now contrast that with the kind of attitude that's going about, the universalist attitude that's going about, that everybody goes to heaven, 80% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. And somehow or other, it doesn't make any impact on their moral stature day by day, or very little, or relatively little, or an unpredictable impact. But John says in 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The point is that if you truly have been saved by grace, this is the test of how real it is. You will love to walk with Christ. You will desire to walk with Christ. And when you turn aside in one way or another, and you give into temptation, or you entertain unbelief, say like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who almost threw up the faith, you will have a conscience about it. God will make sure you struggle with it. You'll want to struggle with it. Oh, you may stumble, but you will still fight, because there is in your heart that great principle of truth, that reality of the work of God, that you are in fact not alive to sin in the sense that sin has dominion over you. You are dead to sin because you are in Christ, and therefore you desire to walk with the risen Savior that you love, who loved you first in that newness of life into which He has brought you by the power of the gospel. That's how you can tell the fakes and the phonies from the real thing in your own thinking. When there's a glib expectation of heaven and glory and the eternal blessing of God, allied to a life that pays no attention, that's discernible to the things of God, or little attention to it. So that's the first thing then. Believers are raised with Christ, and it means that new life is assured, and that in turn becomes a motive to our following Jesus. We want to follow Him because He's given us new life, and we know it, and we believe it, and we feel it in the very power of the gospel. Second thing is that the old man is actually dead. Knowing this, he says, verse 6, look at it, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our old man is dead. Charles Hodge of Princeton in the 19th century noted that union with Christ being the only source of holiness cannot be the source of sin. Union with Christ being the only source of holiness cannot be the source of sin. And that's really what Paul is teaching here. He says, the old man, our old man, was crucified with Him. That is, the lost person that we used to be has died fundamentally. By the way, it's a pernicious and false notion that's often conveyed, especially in cartoons, you know, where people have a moral dilemma. They have a good angel fluttering around here, and they have a bad angel fluttering over the other shoulder. And that kind of represents their good self and their bad self, so-called, in there having a fight. And who's going to win? No, the bad self is dead, says Paul. You're not two people. The old man is dead. This is a stupendous teaching. Ought to be regarded as one of the most encouraging teachings, doctrines of the whole Bible. Now, sin, of course, is a factor still in the Christian life. We're still in a fallen world. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. But the old man is gone, and is gone forever. And that's why the same apostle can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creations. And he testifies himself, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He's saying there the old man is dead, but the habits of the old man still keep clinging, and the devil keeps whispering in your ear, and the flesh keeps stirring you up to follow after things which will destroy you, and these things you must work at putting it off, at putting off that old man. Because in fact, as he's earlier said, the old man is really dead. Oh, he may seem to have a lot of power. Oh, we may have great struggles putting off the habits of the old man. But then we have a motive to work harder at it. And that is to believe that in Christ we are dead to sin. And the old man is dead. Same thing. Actually, a little later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Here he applies it to a particular sin amongst human beings. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man was crucified with Christ. Notice also that this was so, he says, that the body of sin could be done away with. Now, what does he mean by the body of sin? Well, a lot of commentators have taken this to refer to our sinful nature, our sinful self, sin in us, a kind of spiritual dimension. The body of sin is not referring so much to the real body and the real flesh as it's referring to the operations of our minds and of our souls. But you know, when Paul uses the word body, he usually means body. He usually means flesh. And it becomes clear from the context. So it seems better to understand this not as simply the repeating what he's already said, in fact, the old man is crucified, but rather that he is extending it from the old man we used to be spiritually to the body, which is also a part of our being. And that he is saying here that the death of the old man has implications for the body also. The body of sin is the flesh as controlled by sin. The impulses of the flesh as controlled by sin. This bears, for example, upon the matter of addiction of one kind or another. That there is redemption in Christ for the addict, not merely, if I can use the word merely, by the application of medicine if something is discovered to help, but that really the power of the gospel bears upon that also in ways that are difficult for us or impossible for us to see, to work out in terms of cause and effect. We're talking about a work of God that applies to the whole man. The old man is dead, and as the old man is dead, so then that which controls the flesh, the body of sin, is defeated in a fundamental way, suppressed in real measure. So it's just saying that the redemption that we have in Christ touches the body as well as the soul. And then finally notice in connection with the death of the old man that this has the goal that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's why we are redeemed, so that bondage would be broken. And that the breaking of that bondage would be something in which we grow as we are sanctified, as we are made more holy by the ministry of the Word and Spirit. Now, who are the slaves to sin? They are lost people. Even the nice ones, the nicest lost people, are slaves to sin. And many of you, when you were lost, were no doubt the nicest people in the world, but you were still slaves to sin. What has Christ done? He's broken that slavery. And until that slavery is broken through personal faith in Him, through the power of His Spirit, people remain slaves to sin. Until and unless they are crucified with Christ, having believed upon Him as their Savior, until the body of sin is done away with and the old man dead, they will still be slaves. Paul talks about this change in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. We looked at it a little ago. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God who loved me. The death of the old man, you see, means life for the new man. and sin as a controlling principle, as an enslaving principle, as that which dominates our lives, is defeated. Is defeated signally, is defeated irrevocably, even though it is true that while we live on this earth, we have the task of pressing forward, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and dying in practice to this and that aspect of the influence of sin that is around us and remains in us. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise," that's Jesus, "himself likewise shared in the same," he shared in our flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And that brings us to the very last point in verse 7. Rounds out our text and our consideration of being buried and raised with Christ. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Freed. We are free. We are raised in Christ, resurrected in Christ, to be free. "You shall know the truth," said Jesus, "and the truth shall make you free." And you see, when we are confronted by sin, our own dear sins, our habits that we find difficulty defeating in the field, as it were. You remember when we are confronted with sin, our own sin, or about our sin, how easy it is to cast around for excuses. "You know, I'm a sad sack because I'm a Scot. We don't smile. If you lived in our country, you wouldn't smile either. Summer happens one day, you know, one day a year. It's miserable all the time, and we have all that heritage of wars and historic Calvinistic faith to get us down. It's not my fault. It's my genes. It's my environment. You know, if I'm an Italian, I can excuse being temperamental, for example. We are great." I'm being trivial, of course, because there are serious things behind that that we need to confront. Whether it's genes or culture or environment or upbringing or Satan, we're good at deflecting the challenge from ourselves. It's as if to say, well, we're not really that free to break with our genes or with our culture or with our upbringing or with Satan himself. Doesn't matter that God says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," which is a rather triumphant statement, and one should fill us with confidence. But there are things, you see, that need to be grasped by us so that we avoid blame shifting. So that we avoid these kind of deflections that say, "It's not really my fault," and we may say, "It is my fault, but it's not altogether my fault. I'm not altogether free." But you see, Paul is exploding our excuses, our a self-deception of one kind or another, or a blame shifting. Because he says, "He who has died has been freed from sin." Now, freed here really means justified. You're free from the bondage and the domination and the condemnation ultimately of sin because you have a Savior. And this, of course, also answers the question posed at the beginning: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We will not think of continuing in sin as a policy, because we're freed from sin. And even in our hearts and minds, we know this, and we know something of its power. No, we will not continue in sin, because God has freed us from its chains. We are finished with sin as a guiding force and as the motive of our life. I brought this little book into the pulpit this evening to read you a paragraph as we close. It's Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It's a 17th century Puritan work. They're great little works, these. They're not so little, actually, sometimes, but they're great, even if they're not little. But this is 200-odd pages on Christian freedom, but I'll only read you a paragraph here. He says this: "We still have the presence of sin, the stirrings and workings of corruption. These make us to have many a sad heart and a wet eye. Yet Christ has thus far freed us from sin. It shall not have dominion. There may be the turbulence, but not the prevalence of sin. There may be the stirrings of corruption. It was said of Carthage that Rome was more troubled with it when half destroyed than when whole. So a godly man may be more troubled with sin when it is conquered than when it reigned. Sin will still work, but it is checked in its workings. They are rather workings for life than from life." That's interesting. Why does the Lord not make us perfect in holiness the instant He saves us? Isn't that a mystery? And it is because these workings, even of our coping with our weakness and our need of growth, is an experience in which everything works together for good. They are workings for life. That doesn't say sin is a good thing. It doesn't say temptation is a good thing in itself. Of course not. But it says to us that God in His wisdom is doing something in us. And all the while we are not under the dominion of sin. They are rather workings for life than from life. They are not such uncontrolled workings as formerly. Sin is under command. Indeed, it may get advantage and may have a tyranny in the soul, but it will never more be sovereign. I say it may get into the throne of the heart and play the tyrant in this or that particular act of sin, but it shall never more be a king there. Its reign is over. You will never yield a voluntary obedience to sin. That's what he means by that, is you will never devote yourself to sin ever again as the guiding principle of your life. Sin is conquered, though it still has a being within you. Now, I hope that's an encouraging word from the past for your soul. We are dead to sin, believers. Believe it. That is why you are alive to Christ. And because you are alive to Christ, you will continue to die more and more to sin. Maybe you remember the words of the hymn writer: "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amen. And may the Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us in our meditation upon Your word to feed on its richness and to get that richness for our souls, and then to apply that richness to our life, to that next turn in life even in a little thing in which we have the calling to walk in newness of life over against the blandishments of the world and the flesh and the devil. We thank you, O God, that the old man is dead. We confess that we feel the influence of the old man oftentimes and often powerfully. And so we pray that we may be enabled by your grace to act upon the truth that he is dead, and so live in the truth that sets us free in Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things, with all the forgiveness of all sin through his shed blood. Amen.